We're going through the book of Acts, and this is the earliest history of Christianity, but also presenting a lot of authentic theology, a lot of this is what the church believed to be true about God. And last week was one of those really exciting texts that I get to speak. And I thought, you know, like Luke has this sense of humor or a sense of irony or something, because last week, if you remember, he was talking about how it's the pastor's, it's the elder's responsibility to teach the whole counsel of God. And then he puts this story like, yeah, try to teach this one. And you'll see what I'm talking about as I go through this, that I came to this text this week and I was like, I don't really know what to do with this. And I like the fact that it's so honest, but it makes it hard sometimes. And I would say if you're here this morning and you're skeptical about Christianity, your faith is not in Jesus, but you're exploring, one of the many things that skeptics will say is that what if these stories like the Gospels and like Acts, what if they're just myths? Like they're made up stories because these apostles were trying to get this new religion off the ground. And so they wrote these stories to make it sound like they're the heroes and you should follow them. Well, if you've heard something like that, or if you think something like that, you probably would think, you know, if they're doing that, they would at least try to cast themselves in the best possible light, you know, highlight our strength of character or our strength of faith, and certainly leave out stories that present conflict and fear and doubt and things like that. And that's what we come to this morning in this story. In Acts 21, we're reading about serious disagreements over the will of God. And you'll see that in just a moment, where an apostle is saying, this is absolutely the will of God that I do this. And other people are saying, this is absolutely the will of God that you not do that. So you're like, why would you include that? You read a story about the apostles who are afraid to defend another apostle from slander. They just refuse to do it. And then we read something, the last of kind of three accounts we're going to look at this morning, is something so highly questionable concerning Paul himself, the premier apostle, that commentators are pretty much split 50-50 about, was he completely out of line here or was he actually doing the right thing? OK, so with that background, let's look at our scripture reading this morning, Acts 21, verses 1 through 26. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, to make sense of this text, it's all about Paul getting to Jerusalem. So he's been on these three missionary journeys. We've looked at him in a number of different cities in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Achaia. Now he's hip hopping across the Mediterranean. He's getting back to Jerusalem. And I'm going to open this up to you with these four points. We're going to look at the reasons for Paul's visit. Why does he want to get back to Jerusalem? The resistance to Paul's visit, the reaction to Paul's visit, and the recommendation for Paul's visit. So reasons, resistance, reaction, recommendation. This first point is kind of a bit of background. I'm going to go to a couple other texts to show this to you. You say, why is Paul so intent on going to Jerusalem in the first place? Why does he want to go there? And there are a couple things that we find out. One, from the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 16, we find out that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Pentecost is one of the great big Jewish feasts that's held every year. It's the feast at which, if you remember Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, and it was kind of the birth of the church in the beginning. So he's saying by his own testimony, I want to get back there because I want to worship at the Pentecost. I want to be a part of the celebration that's happening there. But he's also looking at it as another opportunity to present the gospel, that there are going to be tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem that are not normally there. They're there just for the feast, and they're Jews. They're his brothers and sisters, racially, ethnically. And he wants to preach the gospel to them. So he's saying, I'm rushing. I'm kind of looking at my time, my calendar. How many days is it going to take me to get to Jerusalem to cross over to these different cities? Because I want to be there when this feast happens. But here's something you may not realize from this text, because it's not there, but it's in several other letters. And that is, he had a large financial gift for the Jewish Christians. We've seen earlier in the book of Acts that there was a famine in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea. And there was also severe persecution. So many of the Christians have been scattered from Jerusalem. Those who stayed have experienced years and years of famine, have just kind of stumbled along financially, barely making ends meet. So you can catch just little snippets of this, that you realize for the last couple years, as Paul has been traveling all over these different regions, ministering to predominantly Gentile churches, he's actually going to them and saying, hey, your brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem, they have a dire financial need. And he's taking up a collection for them at all these different churches. And he mentions this in Romans chapter 15. And part of what he says there is, you know, these other believers have been delighted at the opportunity to give to help these Jewish brothers and sisters that they've never even met. You say, well, why are they delighted? He says there because they realize we've received, in a sense, a spiritual blessing from you. And so we want to share a material blessing with you. And they're viewing it as an opportunity to express their unity and their camaraderie in Jesus Christ, that you're Jews and we're Gentiles and we shouldn't like each other, but we do because of Jesus. And you can see why Paul's really excited to get back there. He's thinking, I've ministered to all these people, and there have been doubts about the church becoming more Gentile than Jewish. There have been skeptics. There have been opponents to that idea. But I'm sure he's thinking, when I get back there with these, and you think about how money, you know, they didn't have credit cards and they didn't have paper money. It was coins. So he's rolling into Jerusalem with sacks of, like, heavy sacks of coins. And he's going to plop these things down and be like, look at the sacrifice of your Greek counterparts. Look how much they love you. Look at the kind of unity that you have with them, even though you've never met them and they've never met you and you don't know each other's names, because God is that big and God is that good. So he's excited and he wants to present this gift. So that's the reason he's going. But you notice, as we read through this, the resistance to Paul's visit. So first off, one of these towns that he lands in, a port city, is the city of Tyre. And it says immediately when they realize Paul's going to Jerusalem, verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stay there 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul continues on to the port of Caesarea, which is further down the coast. And you see the same thing happens there, except it's even more intensified. Because now it's not just some random collection of Christians are saying, hey, in the spirit, don't go. You see kind of this Old Testament prophet type of thing. You know, you read the Old Testament prophets sometimes and they're doing these weird things, right? They're not just saying what God wants them to say. They're very often acting something out. You know, so you got different prophets like building a little city and then destroying it, or like laying on one side for so long and then rolling over and laying on the other side. I mean, they just did weird stuff to communicate God's truth. This is one of those things where, so this guy named Agabus, he takes this long fabric belt from Paul and he basically ties himself up in front of him. He says, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be imprisoned. And he's saying, this is what the Holy Spirit's telling me. And if you're like me, when you read these stories, you're thinking, OK, so who's right? Who's wrong? I mean, we saw in chapter 19 and chapter 20 that Paul is telling people, the Spirit has compelled me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going not just because I want to go, but I'm going now because the Spirit is directing me to go. And then you turn right around and other people are saying, no, the Spirit's telling us to tell you not to go. And you say, OK, so which is it? Or is it both? You know, is Paul being stubborn here? Is he just being impulsive? He's just doing what he wants to do, regardless of all the warning. You know, he's blowing through the stop signs that the Spirit is putting up. Or would you say, no, he's actually being courageous and he's being determined to do what God is telling him to do. And I want to clear the air about one thing that should be obvious, but the Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic. OK, the Holy Spirit is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth. God is not saying, go, just kidding, don't go. Wait, go, don't go. That's not what's happening. So I want to start with the little bit more detailed story here first, which is the story of Agabus. And here's the principle that kind of brings this together so you do understand it. The fact that there's a difference between a prophecy and a prohibition. OK, so what we do understand, you look again at these words of Agabus. Agabus is saying, the Holy Spirit has told me, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound like this. OK, is that true? Did that happen? Well, we're not there yet, but yeah, this is what's going to happen. This is a true and accurate prediction. And when all the believers hear from Agabus, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be imprisoned. Bad things are going to happen to you. Verse 12, how do they respond? When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem. And that makes sense. Paul's your friend. Paul's your respected leader. OK, stay here. Go anywhere else. You're fine. Go to Jerusalem. You're going to be in prison. You shouldn't go to Jerusalem. I mean, that's a logical inference. You back up to verse 4, and that must be what's happening. When they're saying, we're hearing through the Spirit that you shouldn't go, what they're hearing through the Spirit is, if you go, bad things are going to happen. And they're inferring, they're concluding, therefore, you shouldn't go. So I want you to understand, there's really no contradiction here. Paul is not rebelling against the word of the Spirit. He's not rebelling against the command of the Spirit. Basically, what we have here is Paul has seen through the Spirit, if I go and obey, I'm going to suffer. And you notice what he says about that. I'm OK with that. He says, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then once other believers begin to realize, like, oh, so this actually could be the will of God, that you go and suffer, that something bad happened to you. Then it says they pray together and decide the will of the Lord be done. So then Paul goes, and here's the reaction to his visit. And I can fly through the first part of this. You notice he first gets there. He meets with a small group of friends because he's been there many times before. And he does what Jamie just did. He gives us the short missionary report and he tells stories about, you know, when I was in Ephesus, here's what the Lord did with this temple of Artemis and these different things. When I was in Corinth and when I was in Athens and Thessalonica, and you should have seen these Berean Christians, the way they dug into the word. And he's giving this missions report. And it says they're all rejoicing at the success of the gospel in this small room, this small group of people. They're saying, you know, Paul, we're with you. We've supported you. We've prayed for you as you went, maybe even financially contributed to your ability to go and do what God called you to do. And we're thrilled to hear about the success of the gospel in other places. But you see, most of this story then will turn and you realize not everyone's happy to see Paul in Jerusalem. Some commentators suggest this is hyperbole, that they're exaggerating, that there are thousands of Jewish Christians who are such zealous law keepers, they're opposed to Paul being there. But you notice that's what they say. And what they say is, hey, Paul, and these are his friends. These are some of the other apostles, like James is mentioned specifically. They're saying, hey, while you were gone, this rumor started here in Jerusalem that you're telling all the Jews who are mixed in these Gentile cultures, you're telling them, don't circumcise your kids according to the law. Don't worry about the law. And he's talking about the Mosaic law. Oh, listen, like this new Jesus thing, it's just grace. So don't worry about the law. And so you see that as he arrives in Jerusalem, he finds out there are many, many others who are opposed to me on false charges. They're making false accusations because you say, you know, was Paul teaching that? Was Paul telling the Jews, don't worry about the law? No, what Paul would do, because we can go back to many of his sermons that he preached in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, we find out that Paul would go to somewhere new and he would say, okay, is there a law of God? Yes. Let's leave that for a moment because the law cannot save you. The law is not your means of salvation. It can condemn you. It can't save you. You need to hear about Jesus. Because if you're partly keeping a law, how does that help you? If you're partly keeping something, then you're condemned by that. He's saying you need grace. You need God to do for you what you can't do for yourself. You can't obey the law perfectly. So God sent his own son, Jesus, to keep the law for you. And then he traded places with you. He says, my righteousness for your sin, my life for your death. And he dies on the cross and he forgives your sins. And then Paul said stuff like this. OK, so now that you're saved by grace, what is the place of the law in your life? And he would say, it's not so that you can continue to please God as if like God doesn't like me. Now God likes me. Now God doesn't like me. Now he likes me again. Now I'm on his bad side. Now I'm on his good side. And it's not like that. But he says, you know, God gave you your law so you can know what he's like and so that you can walk in fellowship with him. So is there a place for the law? Yes. Is it to save you? No. Is it to maintain a right standing with God? No. It's to enjoy life as God intended for you to. And by the way, Paul did tell the Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to submit to these customs of the Jews in order for God to save you. But did he ever tell the Jews to violate God's law? We don't have any record of that. Now, I confess I had a little bit of inner turmoil this week when I read verses 20 through 22. It frustrated me. It made me a little angry. And I'll tell you why. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, his other apostle friends pull him aside and say, Paul, you have a little problem here. See, in your absence, a lot of people, in fact, a growing number of people, in fact, now thousands of people are saying that you're doing this, this, and this that we know you're not doing, but they all believe that. And so you have a problem. And I think, what in the world have James and these other characters been doing for the last several years? We weren't real sure what to say to them about the false accusations. So we just kind of let it go. We just kind of let it build over a handful of years, you know, and they're not going to be real happy to hear that you're in town now. And so I want you to get the picture. So Paul's rolling in Jerusalem with these sacks of cash for the church and saying, these people didn't care that you were Jews. They were embracing the camaraderie that you had in the spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And they were excited about that. And he's rolling in like, this is going to knock their sandals off, you know, like when they understand what the Gentile Christians have done for them, it's going to completely change their acceptance and their understanding of this big thing that Jesus is doing. And he's rolling there all excited. He's like, guys, look what they've done for you. And they're like, yeah, that's great, Paul. Thanks for having our backs that whole time while you were traveling around getting persecuted. You were actually thinking of us, but you're on your own now. Good luck. Again, according to this text, there are thousands of Jewish Christians who are purposely ignoring the sacrifice and the generosity of Paul and his Gentile counterparts. They're focusing on a point of disagreement. And it's not even a true point of disagreement. They're making something up to disagree over. And James and these others don't even stand up for Paul and say, this is absurd. Do you have any idea what this guy is doing out on the mission field? Just because he's in love with Jesus and he wants other people to be in love with Jesus. So he's preaching the gospel. And if the person who gets saved happens to be an Ethiopian or a Roman or a Greek or an Indian, what difference does that make? We're all one in Christ. They don't say any of that. You want to send a missionary as a church? You want to plant a church as a church? That's great. Then support them. If you're going to send them, then support them. Don't sit here behind their back and entertain false accusations and innuendo and just be like, well, I mean, I don't know any better. When he gets back here, he can address it himself. Why do James and the others not stick up for Paul? I mean, they know full well what Paul was about. They know Paul's not out there saying, hey, Jews, don't worry about the law of God. They know he's not saying that. So why don't they say anything? I think at the very least, they're afraid because of these influential people in their city, and they want to preserve their own reputation. They're like, you know, if Paul has to fall to the gossip, to the slander, it's safer for us to dissociate from him and just let the eyes be on him. Let the stares be burning holes in him, and we'll disassociate and our reputations will be preserved. And I'll say this again, this particular story is a big black eye on the church. It really is. This whole incident. And I'm thinking, Luke, why did you record this? I mean, if the skeptics are right and this is just a myth to get the Christianity thing off the ground, then you're like, but Christians, they're not even sticking up for each other. They're not even saying what's true. And so if you're a skeptic, here's my appeal. Maybe this story is what it says it is. Maybe it's the word of God. And maybe one of the reasons that Luke included it in Scripture is because the story was never about James and Paul to begin with. The story is about a God who's so good, who's so big, who's so forgiving. He can say, you guys are massive screw ups and I can use you. I can use people like you to reach other broken people and to love them, to draw them into my forgiveness and into my kingdom. And I think that's part of what God's doing with this story, is showing us I delight to use really messed up people to reach other really messed up people. And that brings us to the recommendation. So this is when they finally have his back a little bit. And this is now the story where people say they're pretty evenly divided of saying Paul did the right thing. He did the wise thing. Or Paul, you completely blew it here. OK, so come back to our story. These friends of Paul, the people who should have defended him, they come up with a twofold plan. They're like, OK, you're here now. None of these Jews are going to be happy to hear that you're here. In fact, they're probably going to arrest you. They're probably going to kill you. But here's a plan to try to salve their anger. OK, so beginning of verse 23, they say, number one, go purify yourself according to Jewish custom. And I think the picture here is that he's been traveling around the world. So now he's considered by Jews. You're defiled. You've been on Gentile soil. You come back. You want to worship in the temple for Pentecost? Fine. But you have to go through a 7-day purification according to the Jewish law. Now, does Jesus say that? No. No, but the Jewish law, the Torah, says that. And so they say, OK, so number one, just do the purification thing, you know, and that'll show everyone that Paul himself submits to the Torah. And number two, we got these four guys. They're doing this Nazirite vow thing. So they're not, you know, they're not eating grapes. They're not drinking wine. They're doing this for a month or whatever. They're letting their hair grow. Then they're going to cut their hair and they're supposed to go and take a sacrifice and present the sacrifice. You buy their sacrifices for them. OK, so go and say, those four guys, I'm buying their sacrifice for them. I'm kind of their sponsor. And then he says, then everyone will see, OK, we got it wrong. Paul's an observant Jew. Now, I'm going to tell you where I land on this, because I've been clear. There's two camps that say this was terrible. There's another camp that says, I think here's what Paul's doing. So I'm going to tip my hand, which I believe, by saying what this is and what this isn't. This is not, in my opinion, this is not hypocrisy or repudiation of the gospel, what Paul is doing. Now, I understand why people read it that way, because you would say, oh, wait, you believe you're purified in Jesus. So why are you doing a purification? You believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, he was the last sacrifice for all time that was ever needed. So why not just say, you know what, I'm not buying your sacrifice for you. So it's compromise. It's hypocrisy. It's a black eye on the gospel, because he's confusing people about what the gospel is. And many will say that in this instance, Paul kind of goes along to get along. He's just making life easier on himself by compromising something. By the way, Paul's not Jesus. And so he's entitled to mistakes. And I think that's always the danger. We always present Jesus as the hero of the Bible. When you present Bible characters as the hero of the Bible, you end up seeing their good points. You fail to see their bad points. And you're kind of blindly, legalistically following these individuals who they would tell you if they were here, don't blindly, legalistically follow me, follow Jesus. But if I get to heaven one day and Jesus pulls me aside and he says, you remember that time in March of 2016, you preached on Acts 21 and you said Paul was not wrong. He was. Then I'll be like, OK, I'm sorry. And thank you for washing that in the blood. But I think I'm right about this. And I think there's another reason that we know that this is the correct interpretation. This is not who Paul was. You read through the entire book of Acts, you read through Paul's letters. Where do you see Paul saying, I don't want to take heat for believing the gospel here, so I'm just going to say this thing instead? Well, what you do see is time and time and time again, different towns and cities and countrysides that he's walking into. He's happy to get just shellacked for the sake of the gospel and just say, this is where I'm at. This is what I believe. Do to me what you're going to do to me. And you could say, you know, he's stubborn and bullheaded. And he probably was that by personality. But he just was also just so convinced that his encounter with Jesus was real. He was happy to take a beating for it. He was happy, as he says here, to die for it. So I think it's completely out of character for him to say, hey, you know what? I'll go to Jerusalem. If I get arrested, that's fine. If I die for Jesus, he's already died for me. That's fine. And then turn around and be like, well, I'm going to make things easy on myself. What I do think this is, rather than some kind of repudiation of the gospel, setting aside the gospel, I think this is him making a personal choice to set aside a freedom that he had in Christ to say, this is ultimately for the good of someone else. And here's what I mean. You remember that Paul is coming to Jerusalem in the first place because he wants to share grace. He wants to share material grace. Here's a generous gift. It's a free gift to you because someone else sacrificed. He's sharing that kind of grace. But he wants to preach Jesus to the Jews. He wants to share spiritual grace. And when he gets there, Paul understands this misperception that's allowed to fester for probably years. This mischaracterization of my beliefs and my teaching, it's a barrier to me talking to my people. Like, how am I supposed to start a conversation about Jesus when the starting point for that conversation is you've forsaken the entire law of Moses, which isn't true? And I think this is Paul's perspective. I think he's saying, OK, I will willingly practice a part of the Mosaic law that because of Jesus, I'm not required to practice. I don't have to practice. It's not efficacious. It's not like, oh, Jesus didn't really purify you. You need to do this. He's like, I believe that Jesus purified me. But it's like, can I take up a custom? Can I put, you know, can I put a yoke on me, a burden on myself that I don't need to do if it clears the air with some of my countrymen and women so I get a chance to present the gospel? I think that's his perspective. And I think that's his perspective because of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9. And some of you are familiar with this text where he's saying, you know, I'm looking for every opportunity with anyone to present the gospel so that by all means I can save someone out of that. So part of what he says in that text, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews to Christ. To those under the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. To those under the Mosaic law, I became as one under the Mosaic law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. And he's not talking about hypocrisy. He's saying, look, if I went into Ephesus and it's a different culture, while still being true to my faith, while still being true to Jesus, are there certain constraints I could put on myself to open a door of the gospel, to bring down a barrier to the gospel? Absolutely. And when I come to Jerusalem, if this is one of them and I need to willingly submit to something that I don't really have to do, I'm more eager to proclaim Christ than to insist on having my own way. I don't have to have it my own way. I'm free from that, but I'm willing to do something else if that means that someone will listen to my gospel. And now I want to close with two applications. So you see that the title of this message is Don't Waste Your Life. And it has kind of a double meaning as I read this text. And I think this little phrase, don't waste your life, kind of holds these different stories together under one theme. Because what you basically hear the other Christians saying to Paul, the people who are with him, who support him, they're saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Why? Because it's wasting your life. You will suffer. You'll be imprisoned. At best, you'll probably be killed. Don't waste your life. And he's saying, no. It's never a waste of life to do what God has called you to do, even if you know you're walking into suffering. That's not a waste. It's not a waste to put Christ first in my life, if that means bringing other people into the kingdom, or at least having the opportunity to sow the seeds of the gospel into a new place. And so I want to unpack this with just two statements about how we're called in this text practically not to waste our lives. Number one, don't waste your life by trying to avoid suffering and death. Is again, you look at this text and all of his friends assumed this can't be the will of God for you to go to Jerusalem. Why not? What do you have to go on to say that that can't be the will of God? Because you're going to suffer. So you're saying that suffering is against the will of God. And I wonder how often we do the same as 21st century Americans. There's never been a generation of Christians anywhere, as far as I can tell, that lives such safe, comfortable lives as we do. We are safe and we are comfortable. And I think we start to feel entitled to that safety. We start to feel entitled to the kind of creature comforts that we enjoy. And we see people that just have slightly more safety or slightly more comfort than we do. And we may envy them, or we may pursue what they have that makes them more comfortable than us. And so what we fall into is this notion that we automatically assume God is leading me into more comfort. He's leading me into more safety. Would God ever lead me intentionally into something that makes me less comfortable and unsafe, risky? And we think, because I'm saying this, you're like, sure. But we think, no. We think, no. We're sitting there with decisions and we're like, ooh, this one's risky and there's a pay cut. And this one, oh, obviously God wants me to do this. And how often do we do the other? You know, I can stay and do this, or I can do this. I can say this or not say this. And we always do the safe, comfortable thing. Why did you do that? Because that was the will of God. Well, that was your will. And it may have been the will of God, and it may not have been. And I'm not saying that, you know, everyone leave here and go do risky and reckless things, and that's the will of God. I'm not saying that, because that's just as dumb as just buying into this lie that doing the will of God is always the safe, comfortable thing. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you always look at, okay, I've got two options here, and this one's more painful. That must be the Christian way. You know, God's calling me to suffer. I'm not saying that. I'm saying be open to the other ways that God actually leads us. We looked at a number of those a few weeks ago. Be open to the other ways God actually leads us, and don't be so quick to settle on the easy, safe thing all the time. By the way, one of the keys to the story, and one of the things that you really can't miss if you know your Bible, is that Paul is retracing the steps of Jesus. Remember this, there comes this point in Jesus' life where he says, you know, my face is set like flint toward Jerusalem. I'm going. And all his disciples are like, well, why are you going? He's like, I'm going to die. And they say, no, don't go. That can't be the will of God for you, Jesus, to die. And he's like, no, it's the will of God. So Peter's like, well, great, then let's all go die. You know, and he's this big mood swing. That's just Peter. He's like, no, you can't possibly. Okay, well, we'll all go die. That's Peter. But Paul, in a sense, is retracing those steps of Jesus. And like Jesus, all his friends are saying, don't go. Like Jesus, he decides God's will, not my own will, is what needs to be done. Like Jesus, Paul's met with gladness originally, but then like Jesus, that gladness is quickly eclipsed by a sense of betrayal. His own people, his own friends, not telling the truth about him. Like Jesus, he actually is falsely accused, and there's irrational anger, and there's mob violence, and there's an arrest coming next week. But that's the point. If we claim to be followers of a suffering servant, what makes you think you can follow a suffering Jesus and not suffer? You know, and there are all these texts I'm going to have you look at in your gospel community groups that talk about this. Don't be surprised when this happens. Don't be surprised if God calls you to retrace the steps of Jesus, in essence, where it's not the easiest way. It's not the most comfortable way. It's not the safest way, but it's God's way. Because it's living for his kingdom. It's living for something eternal. It's living for something bigger than just your health and safety and comfort. But I think there's something important in the story. You say, okay, even if I wanted to have that kind of courage to look at the options before me and say, Lord, I know, I'm convinced you're calling me to do the more difficult, the more risky thing in this instance. How could you have that kind of courage to do that? And the key here is what Paul says. He's saying, I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator and Savior. He's already walked this road before me, not just as an example that I should follow, but him walking that road and laying down his life and taking it up again. That's my actual power to do what he's calling me to do. And Paul knows if Christ has died and risen again, then I'm safe in him. My life is hidden in Christ. It's not death to die. That's the worst thing that can happen to me, is they torture me and kill me. That's not death to me. Because Jesus has gone before me and he's won my freedom from the grave and from sin and from the wrath of God. I'm free. I'm free to do whatever he calls me to do, whether it's safe and comfortable or whether it's risky and painful. I'm free. So don't waste your life by trying to avoid suffering and death. And then finally, don't waste your life by demanding rights that can be given up for the good of others. We don't think of this as wasting our lives. I have my preferences. I have my opinions. I have my reputation. I have all these things. And I get it. So, okay, you probably wouldn't hold to those opinions so strongly unless you really liked them. You're really committed to your own ideas. This is the best way forward for me. I'm really committed to that. But you remember that when Jesus bowed his knee in Gethsemane, he's praying, not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible says he made himself nothing. And Jesus is doing the ultimate example of what Paul does here. Jesus was without sin. There was no reason for Jesus to die. Okay? So he had the ultimate freedom. But he's saying on the cross, I voluntarily lay down my freedom to live so that you can live, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be free, so that you can have real power and transformation in your life. And the Bible says he made himself nothing. He died to his reputation. He died to his rights. He was treated as if he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And so what's more important to you? Having your way all the time? You know, walking into situations and just being like, well, I mean, Paul could have been stubborn here. But I don't think that's what he's doing. I don't think he's compromising. Again, I think he's saying, I could be stubborn. I've been stubborn lots of times. But there's a greater good to be won. And I'm wasting my life and I'm wasting this opportunity to present Christ. I'm wasting the opportunity that I'll never get back again if I just stand here on my rights. I don't have to submit to that stupid custom. Jesus died to set me free from that custom. Yes, he did. He also set you free from self-love to love someone else more than you love yourself, so that you can risk something, so you can lay down something, so you can make yourself nothing over something. And I want us to ask God this morning, us, personally, individually, God, in what ways am I wasting my life? In what ways am I wasting opportunities? And what these all come back to is it's a selflessness. You know, we think I'm frittering my life away if I keep giving up my time, giving up my money, giving up my energy. You're wasting your life if it's all about you, because you could get what you want and end up with nothing. Give it all away and you end up with not just Christ at work in you, but Christ working through you to reach other people. And I close with this famous quote. You may have heard it. The famous missionary Jim Elliot, who was speared to death. And many people looked at him and said, you wasted your life. You know, you were a golden boy. What a great opportunity. You and your friends, Nate Saint and the pilot, and you flew it out. You could have done anything. You could have taught in a seminary. You could have pastored a big church in America. And he had said before he went, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I can't keep my life anyway. Okay, you're not getting out of this life alive. Nobody. You're not getting out of this life alive. And he says, okay, I'll give that up. I will not waste my life seeking my own will, my own rights, my own freedoms. I'm not going to waste my life this point. I'm not going to waste my life avoiding possible suffering or death. I'm going to go give it extravagantly away to gain something that I can never, ever lose, because it's hidden with Christ in God. I was going to skip this text, except you get that pesky problem of God saying, preach the whole counsel of God. And I thought, you know, maybe there's someone here that that in a way you kind of subconsciously know deep down, I'm living for me in some way, and this is where real life is found. And God wants you to hear this morning, no, you're wasting your life until you can receive the power of Christ, the hope of Christ, to say, I'm dead to myself. I'm alive to live for Him. I'm alive to sow the seeds of the gospel. I'm alive to give hope to other people, even if that means risk and sacrifice on my part. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose.